We the people. In case you've forgotten your high school civics class or the Schoolhouse Rock song, that is the phrase that opens up the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. We the people. The Constitution of our country opens with that phrase very purposefully in order to immediately highlight an assumption about government that is foundational to everything else in the U.S. Constitution. The whole preamble reads this. It says, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Stop and think about what that is saying. We, the people, do ordain and establish this Constitution. The very first thing that the authors of the Constitution want to say is that this is a document that makes up, as a legal basis for the government of the United States, is a document that is ordained and established by the people immediately. That wording to the preamble of the Constitution, it's expressing another thought that was expressed in the Declaration of Independence, which was signed and sent to King Georgie 12 years earlier. And that was that the governments that are instituted among men derive their just powers from, the phrase they use is, the consent of the governed. The consent of the governed. That's a doctrine of political philosophy that originates with this guy named John Locke, who I won't lecture you about right now, thankfully. And it's something that we live and we breathe and we assume at every turn as Americans. Every organization, every institution, every club that we are a part of voluntarily. And we consent to be governed by its rules. So even if you and your buddies want to go into your treehouse to be part of the He-Man Woman Haters Club, you know, you're only a member of the He-Man Woman Haters Club in good standing, who solemnly swears to be a He-Man and hate women and not play with them or touch them unless you have to, and especially never to fall in love with them, with Spanky and the rest, only because you take that oath voluntarily. You consent to be governed by the standing rules of the club. As Americans, we are trained at our mother's breast to assume that every organization we are a part of is an organization that exists with any sort of authority in our life only because we consent to be governed by it. That it is an organization at all because we, the people who are members of it, ordain it and establish it as such, as a body politic. And there's a lot of wisdom in that when it comes to human institutions. There's a ton of wisdom in that, but it is a principle that gets us off on the wrong foot from the get-go when we begin to think about the church and what it is, the body of the people of God as an organization, a government, a body politic, as it were. And that's not because there isn't any sort of level of consent or voluntary association when it comes to our lives as members of the church. There is voluntary consent involved in the nature of the covenant of grace. So we're going to look at that in a few weeks, that covenant of grace that makes up the legal basis for our existence as the body of Christ, the church. When we join in covenant with God, there's a voluntary consent in that, as it were. However, the most fundamental principle of the church is not that we, the people, ordain and establish it as a body with its laws and government. We most emphatically do not ordain and establish the church in its existence. The most fundamental principle of the church is that it is a body whose existence and whose government is established and ordained by God. He creates the church. He governs the church. The sovereign power of his grace is even the underlying principle of our consent to be in the church, to be in the covenant of grace that establishes the church. The church is most fundamentally not something we do. The church is most fundamentally something that God does. And so if we're going to start anywhere in a series on what the church is and what it means for us to be a part of the church, it's important that we start with a clear understanding that we, the people of the church, exist because God has elected us, has called us, and created us to be his people. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. God has elected and called us in his grace to be his people in order that he might glorify himself through us as the church. God has elected and called us in his grace to be his people in order that he might glorify himself through us as the church. There's 3 points we're going to consider this text under. First, a people by election. Second, a people by grace. And third, a people for praise. We'll look at our first point here, a people by election. Peter's been talking about the nature of the church since the beginning of chapter 2. If you were to look up there, even though Peter never uses what is the Greek word that is normally translated as church in our English Bibles, it's clear that Peter is still talking about the church through these other terms and metaphors which he uses. It's clear that he's talking about the church because he's talking about what we as individual Christians make up as we are put together in a single thing. The metaphor he uses in verses 4 through 5 to describe this collective identity of Christians is that of a spiritual house, or another way of thinking about it is a temple. We are a temple. In verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes these several Old Testament passages to talk about how, as a temple, we've been established on the cornerstone of Christ. And we are this temple that God is constructing. But Peter turns in verses 7 through 8 to talk about how the same Christ which serves as a cornerstone for us as believers also serves as a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe. But then in verse 9, he turns around again and begins to return to talk about the collective identity that we have who, as believers who have trusted in the gospel. And Peter uses this whole string of things to do that there in verse 9. The first way that Peter describes the church in contrast to those who do not believe and those who have stumbled over Christ is by saying that we are a chosen generation. Another, perhaps better way of translating that would be, we are a chosen race. Or another way of translating the same thought is that we are an elect people. Now, you may have heard the phrase election and elect thrown around a lot if you have been in this church, especially among Presbyterians who are so affectionately called the frozen chosen. But perhaps you're unclear as to what exactly is meant by that word. Well, what better time to help you understand election than during an election year? Or our country right now is in a flurry because we are getting ready to go to the polls to elect candidates to run for the presidency and eventually to elect someone to be president. May God have mercy on us all. And if you decide to go and participate in that great spectacle of democracy, what you do in an election is you go and you go into the booth, you push a little button or you fill out a ballot to choose either a person or a group of people out of a field of other people, out of a whole field of candidates. You select a few, you elect them. Hence, when the Bible speaks of those who believe in Christ as those who are elect, it's describing them as those who have been chosen or those who have been selected out from among a field of other people. But when Peter calls the church an elect or a chosen race in verse 9, that raises the question, chosen by whom? Who did this choosing? Well, as we will see with all of these ways of describing the church in verse 9, what Peter is using here is a very pregnant title from the Old Testament. The chosen people was one of the titles used all throughout the Old Testament to describe Israel. They were the chosen people. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7:6 that Yahweh, the Lord, chose them to be a people out of all the other peoples on the face of the earth. And that answers the question. The church, as a chosen people, are chosen because they're chosen by the Lord. He is the one doing the choosing. And another question we might ask is, well, when did God do this choosing? When did God cast his ballot to elect us, as it were, as his people? Peter answers that question, actually, in the beginning of his letter. If you were to go back and you look in 1 Peter 1, the first two verses that he says, in verses 1 through 2, in his opening greeting, he addresses those to whom he is writing as the elect exiles who are in the dispersion, the elect exiles. But then he adds in verse 2 this qualification that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter uses that exact same phrase, foreknowledge, a little bit later in chapter 1, down in verse 20. He uses that to describe the God the Father's relationship to what Jesus has done when Jesus shows up in history. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:20 of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The foreknowledge Peter has in mind when he speaks of Jesus there is not just simply God passively looking into some sort of divine crystal ball down through the annals of history to see what might happen possibly in history if he were to send Jesus, his son. He is speaking about God actively determining to send Christ before the foundation of the world from all eternity. God doesn't foreknow Christ in the future merely because he sees what he will do. Rather, Christ does what he does in history because God actively foreknew him before time began. There's no reason then to think that Peter has anything else in mind back in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2 then, when he calls the Christians to whom he is writing elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The choice, the election of those who believe the gospel is an election that happens before the foundation of the world. That's clear repeatedly in other places in Scripture. And it's not just simply that God is passively looking down through time just to see who would and would not believe and then choosing them on that basis. In the same way that God's active foreknowledge of Christ before the foundations of the world was actually the basis for Christ to come into the world, so too his foreknowledge of those who are his elect, him foreknowing us, that is the basis of the fact that we have believed in Christ. And Peter explicitly describes something that corresponds to that reality in 1 Peter 2:8. Just before what we were reading for our text this morning, when describing those who don't accept the gospel, those who stumble over Christ and are disobedient to the call of the gospel, he adds that they were destined to do that. They were appointed to that end. Hence, those in verse 7 who do believe and who do not stumble over Christ are those who are back up in verse 4. Peter describes as living stones who are what? Chosen. Elect by God. God's eternal choice, his election of each individual who believes in the gospel is a decree that he made before the foundation of the world. And it's a decree that is absolutely unconditional. It's not on the basis of anything in us, any good in us, or even the fact that God foresaw that we would believe. We believe because he chose us. Otherwise, we would have been just like the people in verse 8, those who stumbled over the rock of Christ as they were destined, appointed to do. But here's the thing that we need to see. God's unconditional election is an election, is not just simply an election of a bunch of different disconnected individuals. He has elected us as individuals, that's true. His election is individual. We come to him each as distinct individual stones chosen by God. But his election is also communal, corporate. Hence what Peter says in verse 9. In verse 9, he doesn't just simply say that we are chosen individual believers. He says that we are a chosen race, a chosen people, a chosen generation. It's not just that we as individuals, as Christians, are unconditionally elect and chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It is also that we together as the church are chosen unconditionally by God before the foundation of the world. And that has glorious implications. God's eternal election of us as his people, it's the ultimate grounds for why we're here this morning, assembled together in this room as a particular manifestation of the church. Right? All of us came here in vastly different ways. All of us came to Christ in vastly different ways and in vastly different times. Some of us have believed the gospel since our childhood. Others have believed the gospel only just for a few years and came to that knowledge maybe later in their adult life. Some of us have come here to worship this morning who have been lifelong members of this church and have lived in Philadelphia, in the northeast of Philadelphia, their whole lives. Others come here this morning as people who once lived halfway across the country, but have been here now for a few years. We all got out of bed at different times this morning to begin to get ready for church. I pray that at some point all of us brushed our teeth this morning. We've met different times. We came from different homes. We drove in different cars. We took different bus routes, or we drove in different places or walked different sidewalks. Some of us had to get ready an unruly mob of children in order to come to church this morning. Others of us came here in peace. But behind all of our varied histories, behind all of our varied activities this morning, we are assembled here and now as the church because before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be his people. That's ultimately why we're here right now. We, the people, exist here this morning as the church, the assembly of those who believe and confess Christ, not because we have ordained and established it to be so, but because God has ordained and established us as his people from all eternity in his unconditional love. The church exists as a body politic, an organized society of people, not first and foremost because of the consent of the governed. Rather, we consent to the gospel and exist together as the church only because God, in his sovereign government, has unconditionally chosen us from before the foundations of the world. The church is a chosen people, a people by God's election. But what God purposed before the foundation of the world in his eternal election, he has also executed in his providence and history. Now, one way of thinking about God's decree, what he decided to do before history, is it's like the work of an architect. Now, if you walk into a building, you had better hope that you're walking into a structure that was designed by an architect before it was built. Right? We had better hope this building this morning that we're in wasn't just the product of a bunch of builders winging it. And I know what happens if I try to wing stuff when, at Christmas time when I'm tasked with putting together some bike or some playhouse or an elaborate toy with an instruction booklet with 30 different steps and a whole bag of screws. Right? If I just throw the plan away and try to take it by my masculine intuition, my daughter's bike is going to look a lot more like something that belongs in the modern art museum than an actual usable toy. To have an ordered and structurally sound object, you need a design prior to it being constructed, and then you need to follow that design when you build it. The church is such a structure. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be his church as an architect. He has decreed the plan of design for us. But in addition to being an architect, God is also the builder who perfectly constructs us as the church according to his eternal plan. And that's immediately related to the next point we need to consider, a people by grace. When Peter speaks of God calling us, he doesn't simply mean that God sort of went out on the porch and called out to us like he would a lost dog and in the hopes that maybe we would hear, maybe we would come. The call of God, which Peter speaks of, is a call that is efficacious. It works. It actually accomplishes what it's intended for. It's a calling that actually brings us up out of darkness into his light. It's a calling that brings us into existence as his people. It's the same thing that God speaks about when he talks about what he did in the Exodus of Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. God calling Israel out of Egypt wasn't simply merely him passively requesting, hey, you should come out of Egypt to me. He called Israel out of Egypt by bringing them out of Egypt himself with a strong right hand and a mighty arm. His calling of his people was an effectual calling. And this is another place where we see very clearly that the church exists as a people who willingly consent to God's governance of us because God has ordained and established us as his people. Not only has he elected us from all eternity and drawn up the architectural plans for us to be his people, but like a master builder, he has carried out those plans and he has brought them and is bringing them now to their full realization. God's effectual calling, it's of the essence of what it even means to be the church. Quick Greek lesson. I know this might be boring to some of you, but it's crucial to understand the church. When the main Greek word that we have translated as church all throughout the New Testament is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Write that down. Remember it if you're a note taker. That word is made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix ek means out of or from. And the root word is a form of a verb kaleo, which means to call. And so ekklesia literally means those who are the called out ones. That Greek word isn't just a word that sort of drops out of the sky in the New Testament. When Jesus uses that word for the first time in his preaching ministry in Matthew 16:18, his disciples aren't standing there scratching their heads going, what is this church you speak of? You know, they intuitively understand what he's talking about because that word was a word that was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Long before the New Testament was written, a bunch of Jews got together and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And all throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are frequently referred to as the assembly. And when Jews translated the Old Testament then, when they came to that word for the Hebrew word for assembly, which is kahal, they translated it as ekklesia. And this highlights something that's very, very, very important, but often misunderstood about the church. Listen to this carefully. The church did not come into existence at Pentecost. The church did not come into existence at Pentecost. The church, as those whom God has called out of darkness and sin, called out of slavery and bondage, in order to be his people, they are an assembly of people whose beginnings lie in Genesis 3. When God promises that he's going to come and put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the first promise of the creation of the church, the seed of the woman. They're the same people whom God makes a covenant with Abraham to be their father. They're the same people that God calls out of Egypt to be his son. They are the same people over whom God places David as king and then promises to David that one of his sons is going to sit on a throne over them forever. Israel and the church are not two separate peoples. Israel and the church are two separate ways of speaking about the same thing. Israel is the ecclesia, the kahal, the assembly of those who have been called out by Yahweh to be his people. And if you're a Gentile who believes in Christ, you've been grafted into that. You've been grafted into Israel, as Paul says in Romans 11. And some Christians hear that and say, oh, that's replacement theology. Some of you may have heard that term before. But that's not replacement theology. Because we're not saying that the church replaces Israel. We're saying that the church is Israel. There's no replacement. In order for the church to replace Israel, one would first have to distinguish between Israel and the church. And that's a distinction we don't make. You can't replace something with the exact same thing. It would be like me saying, I'm going to replace Glenn at playing the piano and then taking Glenn out of the room and then bringing Glenn back in with a mustache on and sitting him down there. You know, I didn't replace Glenn. The church does not replace Israel. The church is Israel, and Israel is the church. Israel is the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people, the called out ones. And consequently, that is why Peter does what he does here in verses 9 through 10. All of these titles that Peter is applying to us as the New Testament people of God which is made up of both Jew and Gentile, are titles that come straight out of the Old Testament and are used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel. The titles royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, all three of them, they come straight out of Exodus 19, which we read this morning for our responsive reading. In Exodus 19, the Lord commissions Moses to go and to say to the assembly of Israel this. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter is saying here that the assembly of Israel, which bears those titles, now is the assembly of Jews and Gentiles together who have not stumbled over Christ, who have believed the gospel. The New Testament church is the rightful continuation of the ecclesia, the assembly of Old Testament Israel. And just as Israel was called into being by God as he brought them out of the darkness of their slavery, we have been brought out of the darkness of our slavery, the slavery of our sin, into his marvelous light. We exist as a people because of God's grace. Hence what Peter says, what he does in verse 10. Just in case you haven't noticed, verse 10, it's an allusion to something else in the Old Testament. It's what we read for our call to worship this morning in Hosea 2, 23. In chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, Hosea has these two children, and the Lord tells him to name them these funny names. I'm glad it wasn't Hosea's children. He names them No Mercy and Not My People. You want to talk about getting bullied at school? Imagine if that were your name. But the reason the Lord tells the prophet to do that is because those children serve, their names serve as signs of the fact that God has finally had enough of Israel's unfaithfulness and her idolatry. And he's writing Israel this certificate of divorce, dissolving the covenant relationship that bound them to him as his people. But then in Hosea 2, in this beautiful picture of God's grace, the Lord comes back to Israel, and he reclaims her out of her adultery, causes her to put away her idols, and remarries her. And then he promises there, "I will have mercy on No Mercy. I will say to Not My People, you are my people, and you shall say, you are my God." Peter is saying here that that reclamation of Israel as the bride of the Lord, the bride of Yahweh, that has happened through what the Lord has done in Christ. Christ has come, and through his blood, he has purchased back his wayward wife out of her sin, out of her infidelity. But in doing that, Christ has also brought the Gentiles in as well, so that not only Jews, but all of you who are goy out there, which is probably most of you, are Gentile descent, right? You have a place now, because once you were not a people, but now in Christ you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now in Christ you have received mercy. And it is understanding that reality that drives home for us how truly unconditional God's gracious electing love really is. Calvin captures this beautifully in what he says about this passage. He says this, "And hence it appears how more fully how incomparable is God's goodness towards us. For he sanctifies us who are by nature polluted. He chooses us when he could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes us his peculiar possession from worthless dregs. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vassals of Satan, of sin, and of death to the enjoyment of royal liberty." Now, this magnifies all the more how astonishing this title that Peter says we bear there in verse 9. Echoing the Old Testament in verse 9, he says that we're his own special people, or a people for his own possession. That's echoing this bold claim that Yahweh makes back in Exodus 19 when he says that he's going to make Israel his treasured possession. That Hebrew word in other contexts refers to the personal treasure of King David or King Solomon, the crown jewels, as it were. That's an incredible way of thinking about how God loves us as his people. We are his personal treasure, the personal treasure of the king, his private stock. Right? Many of us have private stock of some sort at home, right? You may have a nice bowl of Hershey's Kisses out for the random guests that come in and out of your home, you know, but you have that special box of German chocolates that you don't just give to anybody. It's your private stock, your treasured possession. That's the notion here. Right? We are the private reserve of God. Think about that. His treasured possession, we are that, not because there's anything in us worthy of that love. He chose us to be his treasured possession and calls us into being his people when we were wallowing in the repulsive filth of our sin and were incapable even of believing the promises of the gospel, were he not to come and regenerate us and to give us new life. And that answers something that's so often brought up as an objection to God's decision to show mercy on some people and not others. Some people always object. It's not fair for God to show mercy on some and not others. But Ed Clowney captures this well. He says this: the wonder is not that God chooses some and not others. The wonder is that God chooses any. God doesn't owe us anything. Anything at all in our sin. When we understand that, when we understand what our sin is in the presence of his all-consuming holiness, the question is not, why would a good God allow so much suffering in my life? The question is, why isn't there more suffering in my life? Why do I even get to enjoy good stuff at all if I am what I am before God? I deserve hell for my sin. Every breath I take outside of hell is a gift from his grace. And yet for him to come to me and to redeem me out of my sin, call me out of darkness into his marvelous light, to be his treasured possession, a part of his people, is a love that is beyond my comprehension. I cannot understand it. All that I can do is adore him because of it. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider: a people for praise. Peter says here that there's an ultimate goal for God calling us and electing us as his people. He says in verse 9 that we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, in order that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us. We've been called into being as the church for the ultimate goal of the glory of God. That word Peter uses there, which we have translated as praises, it can also be translated as virtues or excellencies. It refers to qualities that are put on display during the masterful performance of something. Right? When you watch the Super Bowl this year, and you saw Von Miller strip sack poor Cam Newton for the second time, provided you weren't a Carolina fan, you stood up and cheered, right, at this amazing feat of the seemingly unstoppable athletic power of this beast of a man that is being put on display. When you go to the Philadelphia Orchestra and you watch Yannick Nezet-Séguin conduct a piece of music that's performed with perfection, you reflexively stand to your feet and clap and cheer from witnessing the virtuosity of musical masters on display before your eyes. That's the idea here. Peter's speaking of mighty acts of God, which cause us reflexively to stand to our feet and to praise him. The God who has displayed his incomparable greatness in redeeming us and calling us to himself. And that's the purpose of the church's existence, to praise the mighty acts of God. That's why we sing and confess and pray as we do whenever we come to assemble together as the church. Each Sunday morning, as we gather to praise the excellencies of the one who has called us out of our darkness. We're fulfilling the chief purpose of our existence as the church. God's election and his calling of the church, it culminates in the purpose of praise and worship of God's virtues. And so it's no accident then that the weekly corporate expression of that, as we come together each Lord's Day as God's people, that is the beating heart of what it means to be a part of the church, to worship him regularly with his people. Sunday worship, it's not just an elective that's thrown onto the Christian life. It is an indispensable expression of the goal of our salvation. And so if you're not doing that, if you're not worshiping regularly with some assembly of the church somewhere, it calls into question whether you've really been elected and called by God, if you're forsaking the assembly. How can you say with assurance that you're part of the invisible people of God when you refuse to gather on a regular basis with the visible people of God to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you? Our election and our calling as the church is ultimately meant to conclude in our worship as the church. That's why Sunday morning, it shouldn't just be a stop along the way in your weekend, you know, something you need to hurry up and get through so you can get on to the rest of the stuff that you really want to do on Sunday. It should be the crown jewel of our week. But what Peter has in mind here, it's not just about that only. It's not just that we exist as the church to proclaim his praises on Sunday morning in corporate worship. It is that. But it's not only that. We can see this clearly in what Peter goes on to say in just a couple verses. Down in verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter urges us to keep our conduct honorable among the nations. And then he adds a reason for that. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's not just our corporate worship on Sunday, which results in the praise of God. It is our daily lives as Christians, as the church, together. All of our activity as those who make up God's elect and called people is meant to be a liturgy, a way of giving worship to the one who called us. Not just our corporate worship, but our constant obedience and our love is meant to bring about the praise of the mighty deeds of God. And that's related to something Peter calls the church here in verse 9. He calls the church a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are, again, those are titles from Old Testament Israel. And back in Deuteronomy 4, we see the reason that God calls Israel those things. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses explains that Israel was meant to live in obedience to all that the Lord commanded her, so that the nations around her might see her doing that, might hear about the law that God had given to her, and say, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Israel's daily existence as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, was meant to provoke the world around her to come and to worship the Lord. And that's the purpose of our election and our calling as the church, here and now as well. The nations are meant to see our good works and to glorify God. And if we understand this, if we understand that we've been chosen by God completely and totally without condition, without any merit or worth in us, even apart from the faith that we have in Christ, which is God's gift to us, we will be the most humble people of all if we get that. That's why it's tragic that Calvinists often come off as the most arrogant and cocksure people on the face of the planet. Because if we understood the very theology we profess, it would make us the most humble people. If we live and conduct ourselves with honor among the nations and let them see our good works performed in humility, the humility of those who understand that without the grace of God, I would be nothing, then our lives, they will not magnify our pride and our self-worth. Rather, our lives will magnify the magnificent mercy of the God who has chosen us and called us to be his people. God has elected and called us in his grace to be his people in order that he might glorify himself through us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be your people, that calling which we've experienced in our lives is something you purposed to do before you made a speck of this universe. We thank you that we can stand in our lives as the church on that hope that you have ordained us as a people to be your own. Lord, help us to live in the humility of understanding what your mercy truly is. Help us to proclaim your excellencies. Sunday in, Sunday out, with hearts filled with wonder and awe for you. And also as we live our lives, as we leave these doors, as we encounter people, as we drive down the street, as we go to our homes, Lord, help us to be a people whose lives display your praises. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. Amen.